Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This is a live call-in program, so dial 888-ASK-HANK to ask your question now. Again, that's 888-275-4265. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and it is absolutely true. We're on the air because life and truth matter. We're also on the air because people support this ministry prayerfully and financially. I just got a letter a little while ago from a man named Chuck, who's a Sunday school teacher, and he says, "Dear Hank and team, I want to thank you for your ministry. I teach Sunday school at my church, and I'm faced with a challenging situation because many of our members are denying what the Bible clearly states are sins. And through my Sunday school post, I'm being prepared to deal with that because of your ministry, your Bible answer books, your daily emails, your magazine. All of them are providing insightful and understandable approaches for standing firm and defending the teachings of God's Word. And as a follower of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I want to thank you and your team for continuing to teach and help me as I teach and journey through this world in my service to God." Again, Chuck, a Sunday school teacher in Georgia. We get many letters like that. And of course, if you listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so many people express the difference that this ministry has made in their lives. And as I've said many times on the broadcast, if it were not for people who support this ministry on an ongoing basis, we'd be like soldiers without ammo. We need your prayers. We need your support. And this is the end of our fiscal year. It ends June 30, so this month is critical. So whatever you can do to help this ministry this month, as important as any other time in the history of the ministry. The two big peak months for the ministry in which we catch up are June, this month, the end of our fiscal year, and then December, the end of the calendar year. So this, again, is a critical month. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. First up today is Brad in Amarillo, Texas, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Brad.
Good afternoon, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
I wanted to ask if I'm doing a disservice to my children by trying to raise them in a secular nation. I'm worried that, you know, it's going to be to the point where they're going to be persecuted at school as Christianity is almost it's starting to become frowned upon. Is this something I need to worry about, or can I get a little guidance?
Yeah, of course we need to worry about this. I mean, truth is under siege. The very foundations of civilization are crumbling. The basic building block of civilization, which is marriage, is now being redefined. So there is an all-out assault that is taking place, which does have ramifications on our children and our children's children. And we should be concerned about that, but not in the sense of setting up some kind of a we-they siege mentality against the world. I don't think ultimately we have to fear the world, but we need to recognize, as C.S. Lewis once said, that this is enemy-occupied territory. That's what this world is. But Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed in disguise and is calling all of us to a great campaign of sabotage. In other words, we are called through the power of the Holy Spirit to be salt and light within a culture such that the culture can be transformed. And the reason the culture is heading into rank secular perspectives is because Christians have not been the salt and light that they've been called to be. So I think, once again, the thing that you need to be concerned about is making certain that you as a Christian are a change agent in the culture as opposed to a microcosm of the culture. The same thing is true with respect to how you're raising your kids. You're either going to raise your kids in such a way that they reflect the culture or that they become cultural initiators. They change the culture transformed by the renewing of their minds as opposed to being transformed by the culture itself.
Thank you, Hank. I've been praying every night that, you know, God just protects my children so they can make the proper decisions in His name for His will. But I know that, you know, growing up, it's going to be a lot of pressure. And I'm just almost to the point where if there's not a safe haven or somewhere else to move to live,
No, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. I mean, this is where God has planted you, and you want to be a witness where God has planted you. And think about some of the great saints, the biblical saints, who were in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. Did they leave the Caesar cult? No. What they did was they changed the Caesar cult. You think of how Christianity and the early church starts with 12 scattered disciples, the 12 minus Judas plus Paul. They are facing insurmountable odds from a human perspective, and yet within a very short period of time, an empire becomes transformed. So we can do the same thing, not by abandoning or leaving the empire, but by being change agents in the empire. And that doesn't even mean that we have to succeed, because that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to be faithful. That's all. I mean, I've said on this broadcast that we're losing the culture wars. We might make a stronger statement. We've lost the culture wars. Even if that is the case, how then should we live? Should we live as those who are defeated, or should we live as those who have the very one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence as our guide, as our Lord, as our leader, as the very one who animates our faith? So greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world.
Well, thank God for your knowledge, Hank. I appreciate your time. This is not stuff I really had to think hard about before I had children, and then once I had children, I just wanted to make sure I was doing right by this man. And I appreciate your time again. Thank you very much. Pleasure.
Yeah, this is not the time to abandon ship. By the way, the civil reality with respect to the redefinition of marriage is something that we have to take seriously. Children need a mother and a father, and no less an authority than President Barack Obama said that very thing before, well, personally succumbing, I think, to the politically correct thought police. He once said, "We know the statistics that children who grow up without a father are 5 times more likely to live in poverty and commit crime, 9 times more likely to drop out of schools, and 20 times more likely to end up in prison. They're more likely to have behavioral problems or to run away from home or become teenage parents themselves. And the foundations of our community are weaker because of it." So here you have the President of the United States at one time saying that fathers are axiomatic to families, and marriage properly understood bonds fathers to mothers and fathers and mothers to children. Now he's changed his tune, but nonetheless he has expressed a truth before he changed his tune, and that is the moment that you start tampering with the civic reality of marriage, you end up undermining civil society. We'll go back to the phone lines and talk next to Jace. Jace is listening in Guthrie, Oklahoma, on Bot Radio. Hi, Jace.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
I have to start off by saying one of your resource consultants called me back today. I called yesterday and was not able to get on, and called me back today to remind me about the time of your broadcast today, and the care that he expressed just brightened my day. It was filled with love and kindness. It really made my day.
Wow. I sure appreciate you sharing that with me.
That it was beautiful. Anyways, to my question, Acts 16:13, Paul and Silas are in prison, in chains. The earthquake comes. The jailer goes to kill himself. They stop him, and he says, "What must I do to be saved? Believe in Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." I have a friend who questions salvation of him and his wife, and he's young and growing, and I'm trying to help him. And he brought this up, and he said, "Well, if I'm saved, my wife's saved." And I told him it, I couldn't contextualize it and articulate it to him in a way that was satisfactory. And so I will research and return words of you, and hopefully you can clear this up for me.
Sure. Yeah, and usually the answer is found in reading the context. So let's look at the context. The context is that the disciples tell the jailer, Paul and Silas, they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then the text goes on to say, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house." So they spoke the word to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So what does the text tell us? The text tells us that all in his family believed the message that had been communicated by the Lord through Paul and Silas. So it wasn't as though the family comes into the household of faith through proxy, through the father, or through any other member of the family, but rather the gospel was preached to the whole household, and the whole household believed, and that's why the whole household was saved.
I agree with that 100%, and I thank you for clearing that up for me. I will bring that to him with that context in the latter few verses and see if we can come up with something to agree on.
Yeah, so I think, again, the operative phrase here is, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him," and then appended to it, the text says, "and to all the others in his house." That's part of verse 32, and then in verse 34, he had come to believe in God, talking about the jailer, he and his whole family. So his whole family had come to believe in God, and therefore they were saved.
Thank you very much, Hank. God bless you and your ministry, and I hope that you can make your ends meet at the end of your fiscal year.
Well, thank you. I'm putting the need out there, and people have responded wonderfully the last couple of months, and we're very grateful for that.
Thank you.
God bless you, Jace. Back to the phone lines. Jared next in Jonesboro, Arkansas. Hi, Jared.
Hey, how are you? Can you hear me okay?
I sure can.
Awesome. Okay, well, I just had a quick question. I'm a new bivocational pastor, and I was preaching on the emphasis on false teachers and who they are today, and, you know, so I was bringing up the various cults, or I call them cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormonistic cults. So, and I offended a 15-year-long ex-Mormon in the church body. And so I wanted to get your opinion on that. Is that something that the actual term cult, is that relevant to them? And what's your observance of that?
Yeah, you know, the word cult needs definition, because there's a sense in which cult can be a sociologically driven word. And when you think about that word, you think about Jim Jones and people drinking deadly Kool-Aid and that kind of sociological aberrance. And certainly Mormonism doesn't fit into a cult from that perspective. But it is a cult if it's properly defined, I'm talking about the word, from a theological perspective, because a cult from that perspective is a group of people that claim to be Christian, but they compromise, confuse, or outright contradict essential Christian doctrine. And this is precisely what Mormonism does. So Mormonism will overtly tell you that the Bible is not the most correct of any book on earth, but rather it is the Book of Mormon. And they believe not only that every word is inspired by God, but every single letter. And so they're claiming that is the ultimate authority for faith and practice. Now, the problem is the Book of Mormon has been demonstrated to be factually incorrect, not only from the standpoint of archaeology, but also from the standpoint of anthropology. So the Book of Mormon simply is not a reliable authority, and that is their authority. And as a result of their authority and then the prophetic teachings that have come through their organization, they believe that God was once a man and that we can become what God has become. We can become gods as God is God. So the teachings of the Mormon Church are certainly cultic in the sense of a theological deviance from the historic Christian faith. So they compromise, confuse, or outright contradict essential Christian doctrine. I have a memorable flip chart on this called the Mormon Mirage. You can check it out at equip.org.
Many people carry around highly destructive beliefs about God that are endorsed by popular atheists of our day. And tragically, they never truly experience intimacy with the creator of their souls. We want to help you see through any lies you might carry around about God with a powerful book by Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI with your gift and request it. 888-7000-CRI. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity, and it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. While some Americans apparently fear climate change as the greatest threat to the planet, more discerning onlookers rightly fear a different type of climate change. From a spiritual and moral climate and culture that long recognized our blessings from God, to one in which the very notion of God is increasingly deemed imaginary. Serious Christians should never downplay the severity of this threat. As Dostoevsky understood, if there is no God, everything is permissible. Even a moment's reflection on the horrors of the 20th century, from Hitler and Stalin to Mao and Pol Pot, confirms beyond doubt that when man rather than God becomes the measure of all things, life becomes precarious indeed. To stand with the Christian Research Institute in resisting the growing assault on biblical truth, call 888-7000-CRI now with your gift and make a difference that matters. 888-7000-CRI. God is a bully, a murderer, and an oppressor. These are some of the most blatant and insidious lies about our Creator that exist today, yet millions believe them, and many Christians struggle to stand against them with truth. That's why we want to send you a copy of a powerful 252-page reassuring defense by Dr. Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. Biblical, reasonable, and readable, Is God a Moral Monster? Equips you to stand for truth about God with gentleness and respect, prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that you have. So please request your copy today. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff has written a book you need to get your hands on. Called The Osteenification of American Christianity, this important resource shines the light on one of the biggest threats to the church in America and around the world. And it shows how you can defend yourself against its lies that can leave you spiritually naked and vulnerable. The Osteenification of American Christianity is our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So go online to our secure website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll return to our callers. Next up is Michael. He's listening in Brentwood, Tennessee on Butt Radio. Hi, Michael.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Hey, I had a quick question. You know, I get on Google Plus a lot, and I hear or I read a lot of atheist posts about how terrible God is and this and that, and he's a rapist and a destroyer and a warmonger and stuff like that. And most of the time I'm able to, kind of deflect that type of stuff. And honestly, it just pisses me off. But I was wondering, like, what do we say about the accusations that God is, like a genocide? He tells Israel to go and commit genocide.
Yeah, I mean, it's a good question. It's one of the reasons that last month we featured a book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. In that book, Paul Copan deals with every one of the issues that you have broached, and certainly deals to great effect with the final issue that was the substance of your question. Is God someone who can be accused of genocide? And the answer contextually is absolutely no. The principle has always been the same in Scripture: blessings for those who follow, and then curses for those who rebel. So if you have people within a culture who are doing horrendous evil, a justice must be exacted for the good of civilization. Human beings themselves take such matters into their own hands. If there is such a thing as a serial murderer or a serial rapist, those people are either executed or imprisoned for life because they are a hazard to society. God is a God who takes every converging factor into consideration, and his judgments are not only long-suffering, but they're always just. And thus, the command to destroy the Canaanites is contextualized by the words, "Do not intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons and daughters away from following me to serve other gods." The aim of God's command, therefore, was not the obliteration of wicked people, but the obliteration of wickedness itself. And thus we can say that his martial instructions are qualified by his moral intentions to spare the repentant. And that's what the author of Hebrews explains. He says, "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." Not only were Rahab and her family spared on account of her faith, but she was allowed to live among the Israelites, and not only so, became a principal in terms of the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. She was in a privileged position in the lineage of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And therefore, God's desire to spare the pagans who turn to the Lord and turn from their wicked and detestable ways is the indication that God is not only a God of justice, but also a God of extraordinary mercy. He showed that in many different cases. I mean, think about the Ninevites. Even Jonah didn't want them to be spared from a human perspective, he wanted them to pay for their horrendous evils. And yet when they repented, God spared the city. So did God command Joshua to engage in genocide? No, the contest, the conquest of the land under Joshua was gradual. Those who feared God were protected, as I mentioned Rahab as the quintessential case in point. There's no indication in Joshua that there was a Canaanite Holocaust. In fact, large parts of Canaan, including Jerusalem, remained under Canaanite jurisdiction. We see that in Joshua, I think it's chapters 13 through 15. And even under David and Solomon, the coast of Lebanon, the foothills inhabited by the Philistines, and Galilee near Mount Hermon remained under the control of the Canaanites. The battles that are chronicled in Joshua, they're aimed at dethroning the kings from the north and the south whose religious dictatorships not only mocked the Creator, but made things like snake worship and fertility cults and child sacrifice and the prostitution of women. They made that the norm, and therefore the judgment of God, which was long-suffering, was certainly just, and it was to rid the world of the extremities of depravity. I mean, we think about Hitler being killed. No one has a whole lot of pity for that. Hitler dies, we would say, in the comforting arms of his mistress, and we're all very happy that he died. Saddam Hussein, when he died after the genocide he exacted on his people, no one's too worried about that. Osama bin Laden, we think it is a great victory that this man who perpetrated such evil in the world finally paid the ultimate price for his evil in this world and will pay the ultimate price in eternity as well. So it's somewhat disingenuous for secularists and atheists to pin this whole label of genocide upon God. Again, however, the book, As God a Moral Monster, deals with this in a great deal of detail that I cannot do from the tip of my tongue. That help? I think I lost our caller. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Tracy. She's listening in Bronx, New York, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Tracy.
Hi, Hank. Okay, this is my question. It's from Matthew 21 all the way to 22. And it was about the fig tree where he said, don't grow no more, and it just withered away and died. And then he said to the disciples that if you just had some faith and you believed as much, well, I'm recording out of context, but this idea was if you have as much faith as if you can do the same things and move a mountain and cast it to the sea. So I was wondering is that really true? Are we able to build our faith enough that we can do those things, or was he just speaking figuratively?
Well, remember, and I think Mark gives a really good distillation of what's going on in Matthew 21. I like this rendition because what it does is it contextualizes everything with the prologue, have faith in God. And the point here is that our faith is only as good as the object in whom it is placed. So to have faith in God is to have faith that is faithful. If you have faith in your own faith, that's credulity. Again, because you yourself are not faithful, nor do you have within you any kind of force that can do anything. Your faith as a channel of living trust in God, however, can do all that is possible. God can take a mountain and throw it in the midst of the sea. And as someone has well said, make sure that it doesn't land on a fishing fleet. So when Jesus says, have faith in God, he goes on to say, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Done for him. Not done by him, but done for him. If this is the will of God, and that's why we should always pray, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. If this is the will of God, God can do all things that are morally possible and all things that are logically possible. I mean, God can't create a squared circle, and God can't lie, cheat, or steal. So he could do everything that's consistent with his nature and consistent with the nature of reality. And then Mark goes on to say, quoting Jesus, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." So your faith ultimately is contextualized as well by the life that you're leading. If you're leading a life of unforgiveness or a life that is in conflict with the principles of the kingdom, then that which you ask for will not happen because you yourself are prohibiting God from doing the very thing that you're asking him to do by the very actions that you are taking. It's not that God can't do it, but God is not going to bless those who work in disunity with his will.
So then when Jesus told the fig tree not to grow and or not to grow anymore, but when it withered away, it was within the will of God to have that done, since he is God?
Yeah, and there was a lesson here, because God uses earthly perceptible realities to point to those things which were spiritual. And in the context here of Matthew 21, it was not the season for figs, and thus it was also not the time for fig leaves. And so Jesus uses the fig tree as an object lesson for God's judgment, which will surely come to those who have an appearance of fruitfulness, but without the inward reality consistent with that appearance.
Okay. And one quick thing, I mean, with my translation that I have, it says, "It will be done with the casting of the mountain into the sea." Is this a good? I'm reading this from a regular Gideon's Bible, so is that a good one to read by? But I noticed you.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, all the modern translations are good, and I think in terms of Bible study, sometimes it's helpful to have a number of translations that you can cross-reference. The reason is that words and phrases sometimes lose their meaning over time. I was doing a Bible study with my kids and my wife last night, which ended up going on for about 3 hours. And we were talking about this as we're reading through the Bible together and asking questions. It gets to be a free-for-all. We're having a lot of fun. We're laughing. We're interrupting each other, but we're having a blast doing it. But I was explaining to them that one of the problems is that unless you recognize that words and phrases are not univocal but equivocal, they take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. And not only that, but you have to understand that words go through transition in time. And so in one version that my wife was reading, I forget which word it was, the word was different than in the version that I was reading. And so we began to talk about how words change over time, so we were looking for the denotative meaning. The real issue is not the word you're using, but the meaning you pour into the word. So that's part of the process as well. But the modern translations, by and large, they use the best background textual information and up-to-date words that are not connotative, but rather denotative. So we're pretty safe with most of the modern translations.
Awesome. Thank you so much, Hank. I really appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. We are coming up to station break. And as we go to break, do remember that if you're not part of the Daily E-Truth, you can sign up online for the Daily E-Truth. It's easy to do. Go to the web. You can figure it out, because I can't explain it to you in the last 8 seconds. Go to Frank. See if I can do it when we come back. A lot of interesting questions on the other side of the break. We'll be right back.
Christianity is under attack, but the enemy isn't who you think it is. The enemy is a new kind of so-called Christianity that exchanges the glory of the cross for the glory of consumerism. Hank Hanegraaff exposes this false religion in his book, The Osteenification of American Christianity, and he wants to send you a copy to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. This is the last week to request this timely and important resource. So request yours when you call 888-7000-CRI with your gift today. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. There's more from Hank Hanegraaff coming up next. New atheists and best-selling authors such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett often point to the God of the Old Testament to justify their claims about the implausibility of his existence and the stupidity of those who believe in God. But rather than fall for their rhetoric and emotive stereotypes presented by Dawkins and others, we must commit ourselves to become so familiar with the truth that we recognize lies about God instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God is a reassuring and helpful tool that will help you do this. That's why we hope you'll request a copy today as our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org. Have you ever wondered why Christianity is losing ground in our current culture wars? Could it be we simply have far too many lambs trying to hold their own against secular lions? Clearly, the battle for truth that is raging in America is not for the faint of heart. That's why the Christian Research Institute is in overdrive, seeking to mobilize every possible resource to strengthen believers in the fight for truth. Consider us old-fashioned, perhaps, but there's just something fundamentally unfair and not terribly bright about sending lambs out to meet lions. To help Christians do more roaring and less bleating, call the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI to make a gift that matters. 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. You're standing shoulder to shoulder with CRI in arming hundreds of thousands of Christians to fight the good fight. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Rather than fall for the emotional rhetoric presented by new atheists such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett, we must become so familiar with the truth, we recognize their lies instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's remarkable book titled, Is God a Moral Monster? Will help you do just that. And this reassuring resource is our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So go online at equip.org with your gift and request it. Equip.org. Now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. And I'm reminded as I start this segment of the Lord of the Rings character, Faramir, who has a quote in the movie where he says, "War must be. Well, we defend our lives against a destroyer who would devour all, but I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend." And like Faramir, our great love in the struggle together for life and truth is not the weapons and tools of the battle, but what they defend, our faith, biblical truth, and ultimately our freedoms, which are under siege. And today is not only biblical truth, but the very notion of truth has been placed on the sacrificial altar. We do well to heed the call to battle. because if we do not heed that call, our very future as a civilization is in question. And that's why we're asking people to become part of a team that is helping to turn the tide. It's called the Bible Answer Man Monthly Support Team, and you can join by simply calling 888-7000 in the letters CRI. You can also join on the web at equip.org, or you can join by writing me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. If you write, however, you have to indicate your desire to join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, and someone will contact you. And when you do join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, I'd be pleased to send you one of my books personalized to you, to a family member, or to a friend. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Rob in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, listening on CHRB. Hi, Rob.
Hi there, Hank. How are you doing, my friend?
Good, thank you.
Yeah, I've got a couple of questions here today. I guess kind of fits into the areas of the cult and the occult.
Okay.
I've always kept up since Walter Martin went home to be with the Lord there, standing for truth in a fallen world.
Yes.
I was just wondering about the church called the Moravian Faith, M-O-R, I believe, A-V-I-N.
I'm
just wondering how it compares to maybe Unitarianism or something else you'd see on Daystar, such as, Beyond Today or Tomorrow's World. Are they kind of like Seventh-day Adventism, or are they more like Unitarians, or where does their faith commitment sort of stand?
Well, they're definitely not like Unitarians. I mean, they're a pre-Reformation Protestant church. They have roots in the teachings of John Huss, who was a Czech reformer, burned at the stake in 1415. Overall, the Moravian Church is within the pale of Orthodoxy. I think you have to take each church on a case-by-case basis, but from the standpoint of the overall doctrinal statement, they emphasize the love of God manifested in the life and death of Jesus Christ. They laud the teachings of Jesus Christ, the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, the pursuit of social justice, and they're well known for the practice of love feasts, a simple communal meal. I remember the story of John Wesley, who was known for his methodical purity. And he went on a missionary voyage to the Americas. And when he did, upon returning, got caught in a storm. And the ship was about to sink, and Wesley was scared witless. And he heard some Moravian sailors singing. And Wesley struggled against the wind and the wave, and he said to those Moravian sailors, "How can you sing when this very night the ship is going to go down?" And the Moravian sailors said, "Well, if the ship goes down, we go up." And Wesley thought to himself, "How can they know that? What more have they done than I have done?" Well, in God's providence, the ship made it back to England, and Wesley found himself one day in a chapel in Aldersgate Street, and he heard Luther's preface to the Book of Romans, "The just will be saved by faith alone." And he felt his heart strangely warmed, and he himself was converted at that point. Though he had gone to convert others, he himself, according to his own testimony, remained unconverted until that point in time. So the Moravians, the point of the story, had a great impact on him. But I think that the operative thing to recognize is with all of these circumstances, you have to take them on a case-by-case basis. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Alan. He's listening in Indiana, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Alan.
Yeah, hi. How you doing, Hank?
Good, thank you.
I guess I got a question for you about the Philadelphia Church of God. My father-in-law has started getting wrapped up with them, and they have a doctrinal teaching from Herbert Armstrong, and it just seems like it's some of it's far off. I was just curious what you think about it.
Well, there's no question about it. In fact, the Worldwide Church of God under Armstrong, when Armstrong died, his successor, Joseph de Koch, took the church in a slightly different direction. And then Joseph de Koch Jr., after his dad died, took the church into complete orthodoxy. But there were splinter groups like the Philadelphia Church of God that stayed with the teachings of Armstrong. But it's quite stunning if you hear the testimony of Joseph de Koch. In fact, he wrote a book called Transformed by Truth. I wrote the foreword to the book. And he talks about how they had been deeply steeped in in cultism and that they had now come to Christ. And we had the privilege as an organization to meet with the leaders of the Worldwide Church of God when they're going through that transition. And of course, the big problem that they had in going through the transition is, what do you do in terms of keeping your constituents from galvanizing around the splinter groups, because they've been taught this heresy all these years, and therefore they became the mission field. And it was one of the great stories in modern-day church history, how a whole church came from cultism to Christ. But again, there are those splinter groups and the people within the Worldwide Church of God that needed to be reached, because under Armstrong, they denied the Trinity. And this is what they continue to do in the Philadelphia Church of God. They believe that believers become part of the Godhood in eternity. They deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. They deny the two natures of Christ. They deny justification by grace through faith alone. They deny the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. And I could go on, but I mean, it's full-blown heresy.
And I've done some research myself on it. And how do you go about showing a person where they're being deceived?
Well, with gentleness and with respect. I mean, that's the very thing that we are called to do, be equipped. It isn't as though we can convert anyone, but we are called to always be ready to give an answer. And then we leave the transformation in the hands of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate it very much with that. And that's kind of where I was at. I just didn't know how, you know, I mean, I love him to death. The man lives with me, but, you know, it's kind of, you know, it's getting to where it was starting to push over into my kids, and I had to, you know, I had to break it off. You know what I mean?
Yeah, and I think wisely so, but recognize the responsibility always not to set up a barrier against the world, but rather to try to transform the world through the power of the Holy Spirit, not by night, not by power, but by His Spirit.
Right, exactly. Yeah. All right, well, thank you very much for your time, and God bless.
God bless you. Back to the phone lines, Kathy, St. Peter's, Missouri. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good.
Hey, my question is, first of all, let me preface this just by saying that I'm a Christian and I feel like I have a good relationship with Jesus, but something that kind of came up to me out of curiosity, and I would think other people might have this question as well. When you talk about, you know, that there's a choice to serve God or not serve God, I guess I can see where some people would be like, well, if the choice is I serve him and I'm fine, but if I don't serve him, I'm going to hell. Is that really a choice at all? And I just wondered what your take was on that and what you would say to someone who had that sort of question aimed at you.
Well, yeah, I do think it is a legitimate choice. I mean, G.K. Chesterton was famous for saying that hell is God's great complement to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. Because if there is no hell, there's nothing to be saved from. In fact, heaven would not be heaven. The righteous would be incarcerated in heaven against their will, and the unrighteous would be incarcerated there as well, because at the end of the day, neither one of them had any choice. So heaven really doesn't become heaven. Without choice, love has no meaning whatsoever. And as I've said on this broadcast, God does not force his love on people, nor is he a cosmic puppeteer who forces people to love him. Instead, the personification of love grants us the freedom of choice. If you scratch freedom, what you end up finding is hell in the end. And C.S. Lewis, I've quoted him before, he said it best. He said he would pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved, but his reason then retorts, without their will or with it? If you end up saying without their will, then at once you perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? And if you say with their will, your reason replies, how, if they will not give in? Then he went on to say, therefore, there are only two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. God does not force us into his presence for all eternity. Rather, he dignifies human beings created in his image by allowing them to have what they want, and that is an eternity separated from him.
Okay. I guess, and I understand what you're saying. I can see where to someone who's not experienced the goodness of God, where it just wouldn't seem like a fair choice, if you know what I mean. I feel that it is, but I can see for people who don't, I can see where it would be something where it seems like it's mandated, even though it's actually not.
It's exactly the opposite, because look, if there is no hell, then there is no choice, right? In other words, the only choice is heaven. And if you only have the choice to follow God, you don't have the choice to follow the dictates of your own will, then it means that you are compelled to follow God. And this is the thing that we say from the very beginning, is that God created the potential for evil by granting people freedom of choice. Now, in saying that, we're not saying God created evil, but the potential for evil. By our choices, we actualized that potential. And as a result of that, we do have the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we will forever be able not to sin if we have been redeemed by the grace and goodness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have two paths we can take, a clear choice. We can either follow and respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit, or we can reject it and live an eternity separated from the goodness of God. A lot of you hanging on. You know what? I'm going to stick here for another hour. Continue taking your calls. If you're hanging on, be patient. I will get to you. And for the next hour, others can dial 888-ASK-HANK. I'll try to answer your questions as well. Again, for the next hour, 888-ASK-HANK. And do remember my parting words. This is the end of our fiscal year. We need your support this month more than ever. Whatever you can do, deeply appreciate it.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. While some Americans apparently fear climate change as the greatest threat to the planet, more discerning onlookers rightly fear a different type of climate change. From a spiritual and moral climate and culture that long recognized our blessings from God, to one in which the very notion of God is increasingly deemed imaginary. Serious Christians should never downplay the severity of this threat. As Dostoevsky understood, if there is no God, everything is permissible. Even a moment's reflection on the horrors of the 20th century, from Hitler and Stalin to Mao and Pol Pot, confirms beyond doubt that when man rather than God becomes the measure of all things, life becomes precarious indeed. To stand with the Christian Research Institute in resisting the growing assault on biblical truth, call 888-7000-CRI now with your gift and make a difference that matters. 888-7000-CRI. New atheists and best-selling authors such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett often point to the God of the Old Testament to justify their claims about the implausibility of his existence and the stupidity of those who believe in God. But rather than fall for their rhetoric and emotive stereotypes presented by Dawkins and others, we must commit ourselves to become so familiar with the truth that we recognize lies about God instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God is a reassuring and helpful tool that will help you do this.
That's why we hope you'll request a copy today as our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org.